This morning we have to serve us our brother Jack Whitaker, and he has chosen for his subject, "The Elder Shall Serve the Younger." And for those of you questioning the temperature in here, I think it's a little warm for most of us, but the air is on. I'm sure it'll moderate during the meeting. Once again, Brother Jack Whitaker, "The Elder Shall Serve the Younger." Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother Russ, and Brother Ted, and Brother Joe. Can you hear me okay? This seems to be working. Okay. Ever since becoming associated with the truth, I have been especially impressed that God's plan is readily available to those interested in searching for it, but restricted in a sense to only those who exhibit faith in its pursuit as well as sincerity in its appreciation. Our recent study of the parallel dispensations in Volume 2 of the Studies in the Scriptures is a beautiful God-designed key that allows the Scriptures to be unlocked for their truth message. We say the parallel dispensations consist of the Jewish age and the Gospel age, the two lengths of time in history that are the same, being 1845 years long, and start at very specific dates and end at very specific dates. Occurrences within those periods have like features. That is, what occurs in one age is similar or represents, hence a parallel, what occurs in the other age. Additionally, God uses types from all the ages that reference or point to the future so we can see the faith. With faith is power, wisdom, love, and justice. With knowledge of types and any types, we can understand many truths hidden in God's plan that strengthens and reinforces our faith and hope. Our intention this morning is to look at God's promise to Abraham and consider examples of type and antitype to see how they aid us in understanding God's plan. Brother Russell, on page 209 of the second volume, speaking of the parallel, says, quote, "Of all the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking and convincing than this one. Not only were fleshly Israel and its ceremonies typical, but the Jewish age was typical of the Gospel age." In reading reprint 16:24, I see that Brother Russell suggests that Esau and Jacob, the twin sons of Isaac, might represent the two dispensations. Esau representing the Jewish age and Jacob representing the Gospel age. Both were born at the same time, but technically, Esau, being born first, was older than his brother Jacob. Jacob holding on to Esau's heel portends that the Gospel age follows immediately after the Jewish age, as though they were attached. Remember the story how Esau, a virile young man, impressed his father with his hunting abilities, his manly qualities. Whereas Jacob had a quiet, mild temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac had received the promise from his father Abraham that through him, his seed would bless the world and also inherit the land God gave Abraham for his faithfulness. That promise was sacredly held in Isaac's mind and heart, and his desire, seeing it would not be fulfilled in his lifetime, was to pass that birthright along to his favored and first son, Esau. The birthright represented the principal inheritance of the estate in patriarchal times and extended the authority of the family through the eldest son. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, understood the importance of the sincerity of this birthright and prior to the birth of the twins went to the Lord to inquire why she felt such a struggle in her womb. Even then, the boys were showing difficulty in getting along. The Lord answered her in Genesis 25:23 when he told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." This message, which undoubtedly was told to Jacob by his mother Rebecca as Jacob grew into a young man, was convincing direction for Jacob to somehow legally obtain the birthright from his brother. He and his mother observed that Esau did not appreciate his firstborn position with regard to the promise, and subsequently was willing to sell the birthright for a very small price, in this case, a tasty meal. Moreover, the promise contained in the birthright relied on the hope and faith for its fulfillment, something that was lacking in Esau's personality. Even though there was trickery in Jacob receiving Isaac's blessing, a legal transaction giving Jacob the right did exist when Esau sold his birthright for a price in which Esau fully understood and acceptably agreed. And indeed, there was deception employed by Jacob and his mother to fool Isaac into giving Jacob the birthright blessing. Jacob himself was fooled when he escaped Esau's wrath and went to live with his mother's brother, Uncle Laban. Genesis 27:41 tells us Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing Jacob received from their father Isaac. He was especially upset because he thought Jacob would inherit the majority of the physical assets that he considered were his, being the firstborn. Esau was so angry he intended to kill Jacob. So Isaac told Jacob to leave home immediately and go to Haran, where he could live with Laban. He was instructed not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, but rather one of Laban's daughters. So Jacob heads to Laban's place. As he approaches his destination, he meets his cousin Rachel at a well and was quite smitten with her. Laban had two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Leah was the older sister. You remember how Jacob agreed to work 7 years for Laban in order to receive Rachel's hand in marriage. But when the 7 years passed, Jacob was tricked into marrying Leah instead. Could this be a punishment for the deception Jacob perpetrated on Isaac? Jacob was required to work an additional 7 years to receive Rachel's hand in marriage, which he did, and finally married Rachel. How blessed we are to be able to read between the lines, so to speak, to see God's beautiful plan woven into his word. The authority to do this is proffered in the scriptures that define the use of types to have a greater, more significant meaning. I searched the various verses that provide for this thinking and show them here. Bible students are well acquainted with these, but we continue to appreciate the strength which these scriptures provide to our understanding of using types as a basis of what we believe. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. This we understand, that Adam was a type of Jesus. God allows his message to be contained in like figures. Hebrews 8:5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Here Paul is comparing the ceremonies and practices outlined in the law utilized by the Aaronic priests with the higher form of sacrifice and spiritual arrangements Jesus and the priestly class of the gospel age experience. Of course, the physical tabernacle had to be exactly constructed per instructions, since its features, measurements, and contents all were types of something greater. The words example and shadow are used to convey the thought that many things done for fleshly Israel were pictures of better things for spiritual Israel. And hence, Moses was cautioned to make the tabernacle and all its arrangements exactly according to the pattern he was shown when on Mount Sinai. First Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We can see that Israel's history was typical of the experiences of Christians. We have learned a type is an exact pattern of an antitype. Israel's experiences are overruled in order to make them symbols so we can understand God's plans and purposes distinctly. Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This tells us the sacrifices of the law were but types and patterns. We learn that on the antitypical atonement day, the typical sacrifices were offered and accepted. Yet the sacrifices in the gospel age are the better sacrifices, those associated with Jesus' offering of the sacrifice of himself and the opportunity to be part of his body. Once the body is complete, the great atonement for sin will be finished and the sins of the world will be removed from mankind. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered, year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Again, the law, its services and ordinances, foreshadowed realities which would be future. In this case, the blood of bulls and goats, sacrificed on the atonement day, did not abolish sin, but merely covered it for the coming year. The corresponding good things to come would be Jesus' great sacrifice of his life to ransom man once and for all. Two other scriptures that reflect the thought that what occurred in the Old Testament foreshadows that of something greater in the New are Hebrews 9:9 and Acts 7:44. We will not read these. So here we have Esau and Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Many types are furnished us as illustrative of the two houses of Israel, that is, the natural and spiritual, and their relationship with each other. Esau shows us how the natural seed, though developed first, failed to receive the highest or chief blessing. Esau, who represented natural Israel, the Jewish age, one of distinct favor, being the firstborn, could have inherited the promise of the higher spiritual blessings, but sold that opportunity for the lesser natural things in life. And Jacob, who represents the gospel age, spiritual Israel, receiving spiritual favor, being younger, developed later, but through faith in the promise made to his father Abraham, obtained the spiritual blessings. Now here's another picture we consider, considering Jacob's wives. Jacob was the inheritor of the spiritual promises, as we just mentioned. Jacob was a type of Christ. He began with 12 sons at the beginning of the Jewish age, just as Jesus began with 12 apostles at the beginning of the gospel age. This can metaphorically be viewed from the standpoint that Jacob served for Rachel, the wife he anticipated, and at the end of 7 years, received Leah, not who he expected. He then worked an additional 7 years of the gospel age, which pictured the gospel age, and at the end he received Rachel, the wife he loved and did desire, picturing the church. Just like the promised gospel covenant, the most desirable was made first before the law covenant, even though the law covenant was recognized first, and the children of natural Israel were born first. The elder shall serve the younger. This reverse ranking is contrary to the ways of the world. Laws and culture teaches us that it is the younger who should serve the older. In the royal family, for example, it is the eldest who is heir to the throne. Yet this is a reoccurring theme throughout the Bible. Consider the promise God made to Abraham that his seed would bless the world. Well, that seed seemed impossible due to Abraham and Sarah's ages, so the situation induced his wife Sarah to offer Hagar, her handmaiden, to bear Abraham's child. This apparently followed the custom of the times. From Barnes' notes, we read, quote, "The custom of the East prompted Sarai to resort to the expedient of giving her maid to her husband for a second wife, that she might have children by her. Abram yields to the suggestion of his wife and complies with the custom of the country." End of quote. This certainly was Sarah's choice, but the scriptures tell us that once Hagar conceived, she actually despised Sarah, probably because she realized Sarah would take possession of her child when born. Even in her pregnant state, she attempted to flee, but was stopped by an angel of the Lord and told, as recorded in Genesis 16:8-12. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." This gives us a description of Abraham's first son, Ishmael. "Because the Lord hath heard," some translations say, "he will be a wild man, like an untamed donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. And he will live in open hostility against all his relatives." When Abraham was told by God he would have a son by Sarah, in disbelief he said to God, "May Ishmael live under your special blessing." We're told God's reply in Genesis 17:17-21. But God replied, "No. Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac. And I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I will bless him also, just as you have asked. I will make him extremely fruitful and multiply his descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac, who will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year." So once again, the elder Ishmael takes the lesser position as compared to the younger Isaac. And so we see the birth of two great peoples, Israel and the Arab nations. Both were given promises from God. The covenant promises a blessing in the land of Canaan went with Isaac. Genesis 25:5 tells us Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Genesis 25:18 tells us where Ishmael and his descendants lived. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. Havilah is widely accepted to be Arabia. It is thought that the tensions today in the Middle East and the hatred of Israel by the surrounding nations stem from this early conflict as to how Isaac was honored as the inheritor of the blessings from God promised to Abraham rather than the actual firstborn, Ishmael. I find it compelling also that the religion of Islam, which the vast majority of Arabs follow, has made this hostility most profound. I was unaware of the difference in meaning between the words Islam and Muslim. I discovered both words have the same origin in the Arabic verb SLM and are used to describe the religion revealed to the Prophet Muhammad and recorded in the Quran. Islam is the act of submitting to the will of God, whereas a Muslim is a person who participates in the act of submission. In other words, Islam describes the religion and its subsequent cultural concepts, whereas Muslim describes the followers of the religion of Islam. Of course, the conflict between Israel and its Islamic neighbors through the years has become increasingly political. In 1948, when the United Nations voted to give a portion of the land of Palestine to the Jewish people to be recognized in the world as their own sovereign nation, the land was primarily inhabited by Arabs. They protested vehemently against the new Israeli state, yet refused the Arab-Palestinian state offered as part of the United Nations plan. We know the surrounding nations of Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, and Syria were so angry and hateful, they attacked the newly formed Israel, but we know defeated. The tragedy worsened when the surrounding Arab nations refused to allow the Arab refugees from Palestine admittance into their own countries. The bitterness between Israel and the surrounding Islamic nations has its roots in who God favored as the promised son and the blessings that would be attached to the people as a result of their heritage. The Jewish people that occupy the land that was promised to Abraham and his progeny, and the Jewish society, which has prospered greatly in recent times, are such an offense to the nations that believe they are entitled to the promises, especially the land. This perhaps is not talked about so much today as the reason for the conflicts, but the jealousy and anger that does exist is real and goes back for centuries. We realize the Arab nations had their start with the descendants of Ishmael, also Abraham's sons through Keterah and the sons of Esau. But their eventual uniting through the Islamic religion draws attention to the fact that many believe, although falsely, the promise to their originator Abraham was passed unto his first son Ishmael, and that provides a basis for their rage. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all agree that Abraham was the true friend of God. He was counted as righteous by each group as a result of his faith. They also agree that Abraham loved God and agree in his willingness to sacrifice his beloved son. But a basic belief of Muslims is that Ishmael, being the first son of Abraham, and not Isaac, was the son of promise. They believe it was Ishmael who was offered by Abraham, not Isaac. Many Muslim scholars have investigated this subject and used the writings from the Quran, Book of Surah, chapter 37, verses 99 to 113, to form this opinion. Let's read these verses. He said, I will go to my Lord. He will surely guide me. O my Lord, grant me a righteous son. So we gave him the good news of a forbearing son. Then, when the son reached the age of serious work with him, he said, O my son, I have seen in a vision that I offer thee in sacrifice. Now see what is thy view. The son said, O my father, do as thou art commanded. Thou wilt find me, if Allah so wills, one of the steadfast. So when they had both submitted to Allah, and he had laid him prostrate on his forehead for sacrifice, we called out to him, O Abraham, thou hast already fulfilled the vision. Thus indeed do we reward those that do right. For this was a clear trial, and we ransomed him with a momentous sacrifice, and we left for him among generations to come in later times. Peace and salutation to Abraham. Thus indeed do we reward those who do right, for he is one of our believing servants. And we gave him the good news of Isaac, a prophet, one of the righteous. We blessed him and Isaac, but of their progeny are some that do right and some that obviously do wrong to themselves. Well, this sounds pretty confusing. So I went online to continue why Muslims thought Ishmael was the son to be sacrificed. Ibn Kathir was a highly influential Sunni scholar of the Shafi'i school. That's one of the four schools of Islamic law in Sunni Islam. He lived from 1301 to 1373. He was born in Basra, Syria. He was considered an expert on critical explanation or interpretation of a text, especially of scripture, tafsir, and Islamic law. It's pronounced fakih. His credentials as a historian were also noted. His interpretation of the Quran text cited is more or less the reasoning which most of the scholars I found agree upon for their proof. Now here's a summation of his logic as follows, and this is what he wrote. And this son is Ishmael, for he is the first son whose good news was brought to Abraham. He is older than Isaac, according to Muslims and the Al-Kitab. That's the people of the Bible. And the people of the Bible, the Muslims really believe that God really previously revealed himself to earlier prophets, to the Jews and to the Christians, such as Moses and Jesus. And they accept the teachings of the Jewish Torah and the Christian Gospels. So these things predate Islam, but they do accept it. And so those are the people of the Bible. It is even said in their scripture that Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86 years old and was born when Abraham was 99. In their scripture as well, meaning the Bible, God is said to have ordered Abraham to sacrifice his only son and in another version, his firstborn. And at this spot, they inserted falsely the name of Isaac against the text of their very scripture. The reason they inserted Isaac is that he is their father, whereas Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. They added Isaac out of envy and brushed away only son by saying that Ishmael and his mother had already been to Mecca. This is a mere far-fetched explanation, since we never say only son except to a person who hasn't got but one son. Moreover, the firstborn has got a special place in the heart of his father that is not given to the following children, and the order to sacrifice him is therefore a greater test. Some knowledgeable people were inclined to say that the sacrifice was Isaac. This was reported from some people of the Salif, that is, people of the previous generations, and it was even reported from some companions. Those are people who lived during the time of Muhammad. But this opinion does not have any bearings from the book, that is the Quran, nor from the Sunnah. I think such opinion was received from the rabbis of Al-Kitab, as is without evidence. Moreover, God's book is a witness and points to the fact that it is Ishmael because the glad tidings said that the son was patient and that he is the sacrificed. Only afterwards, he said, And we gave him the good news of Isaac, a prophet, one of the righteous. And when the angels brought the good news of Isaac to Abraham, they said, Fear not, and they gave him glad tidings of a son endowed with knowledge. And the Most High said, We gave her, Sarah, glad tidings of Isaac, and after him of Jacob, meaning that in the lifetime of Abraham, and Sarah, Isaac will beget a child that he will call Jacob, implying that Isaac will have a progeny. We've already explained why it is not possible that Isaac be sacrificed while still a child. That is because God promised them, Abraham and Sarah, that he will have a progeny. On the other hand, Ishmael was described as forbearing, and he fits that description. You can see the arguments even from their own scholars are very weak, allowing them to think Ishmael was the son offered. Part of their logic stems from the thought that if Abraham was assured Isaac would have children, how could he be the one sacrificed? Some Islamic scholars I found state the matter as not being sure, and still others say the matter is not that important. One writer asked what seemed a reasonable question. If Abraham was given this son as a loving gift from God, why would he be required to sacrifice him? Doesn't the answer to this question bear on what the true believer's hopes are built on? And here, our deep understanding of the truth gives us answers that provide a most cherished key to understand the plan of God. We find in the Old Testament a reference to the union or covenant between Jehovah God and Israel. Let's read Isaiah 54, 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. The Apostle Paul provides help in understanding this verse by applying the meaning to spiritual Zion, our mother or covenant, symbolized by Sarah, the true wife and love of Abraham. She was the barren one. Our Heavenly Father caused the miraculous birth of Isaac, and through types and figures, showed how Abraham's obedience to God and sacrificing his son provided reason why God proclaimed the blessings of mankind would originate from Abraham and continue through his seed. Abraham was so faithful to God, he would have sacrificed his beloved son, who so delighted his heart and who was given him by a promise as a gift from God. Abraham sacrificing his promised son was a picture of God sacrificing his son Jesus. And the Lord made it clear that Ishmael had been cast out from being the heir of the promise. But the true seed, Christ, who was typified by Isaac, a picture of Jesus, and his wife Rebecca, a picture of the church, can clearly be seen as the true seed of promise. We'll read Galatians 4, 22-31 from the New American Standard. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are the children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is all now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul tells us, using figurative language, that Abraham had two sons by two wives, Sarah and Hagar. He clearly states the two wives represent two covenants. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael according to the flesh. It was a natural birth. Hagar, herself a bondwoman, represented Mount Sinai, where the Israelite people received the law that figuratively enslaved them. Even Jerusalem is like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. Therefore, the covenant Hagar represented was the law covenant. Paul contrasts Sarah as representing heavenly Jerusalem. She gave birth to Isaac when seemingly impossible due to her age. But God gave a promise to Abraham that his seed would bless all people. And hence Sarah represents this covenant of promise God offered. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And so the prophet Isaiah tells the barren woman, the childless woman Sarah, to rejoice greatly because through her, through the Abrahamic covenant she represents, mankind, her many, many countless children, will be blessed as a result of the Abrahamic covenant and receive life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He exhorts all that who realize the truth of these God-given covenants that we, like Isaac, are the children of the promise. We're born, so to speak, free of slavery and conditions of the law. And just as Ishmael represented natural Jews under the law, Isaac represented the children of the promise, Christ and the church. Paul directs our thoughts as to the value of the law, that it was provided to measure whether a man was sinful or sinless. We realize from Romans 5, verse 12, all men have sinned. Further, we read in 1 John 3, 4, and this is from the New Living Translation, everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. Therefore, Paul says in Galatians 4, 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. This tells us the law had strong purpose but could not give life. Ishmael represented the offspring born under the law who struggle as natural men to attain that which they long for, life. In a metaphoric sense, they are, as we read in Genesis earlier, as wild men, their hand against every man and every man's hand against theirs as they try to secure for themselves what they can. But in reality, the law should enhance the promise of God to show each of us our lack of righteousness and our need for our God to rescue us. So we, like Isaac, are the children of the promise. Paul asks the Galatian brethren, did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? He answers his own question, of course not. You believe the message you heard about Christ. You cannot become perfect by your own human effort. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled, even though the law was given 430 years after God gave the promise to Abraham. God will not break his promise. And even though the conflicts exist today and are getting worse, the peoples of Ishmael continue to act as wild men and attack and degrade Israel, who represent God's people. We know God's promise has been faithfully progressing, awaiting the completion of the Isaac class, so the opportunity for life to all will be realized. We have seen two examples through our eyes of understanding where the elder serves the younger, Esau and Jacob, and Ishmael and Isaac. This does not necessarily mean that one physically serves the other, but rather fulfilled by what they symbolically represent. If we consider the first, or elder, is typical of the second, or younger, we can see the relationship on which God's plan can be understood. The first is natural, the second spiritual. The earlier, older, serves the later, younger, in offering types that allow us to see the higher value of the spiritual over the natural. What comes first directs our minds to what might come second. Applying this thought to examples from the Bible where the elder serves the younger, we find there are two Adams, two Eves, and two marriages. The first Adam was natural, the progenitor of mankind. The last Adam, Jesus, is spiritual, the true father of life. The first Eve was natural, the mother of mankind. The second Eve, the church, is spiritual and the true mother of all. The first marriage was natural, the uniting of first couple to allow the creation of mankind. The second marriage is spiritual, joining Jesus Christ, the head, with the church's body, which will figuratively bring forth offspring and nurture all for life everlasting. Number two, the old new covenant versus the old. The old law covenant serves the new not in what it could not accomplish during this age, the ability to provide life, but served by allowing mankind the understanding of the requirements of obedience and how the operation of the new covenant under the mediator of Jesus and the church will afford life in the millennial kingdom. We read in Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And these are all the relationships between the old covenant and the new. Number three, Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was younger than his brothers, with the exception of Benjamin. Joseph, as a type himself, was symbolic of Jesus. For instance, his elder brothers served as examples of his own people who did not accept Joseph as their father's favorite. Joseph was an interpreter of godly dreams that foretold his brothers' respect and reverence to him. His brothers conspired to kill him. He went to a different land and made a great name for himself amongst Gentiles. He forgave his brothers and was reconciled to them. He provided for their sustenance, safety, and welfare. He married a Gentile wife and was honored by the people he ruled. Can you see Jesus as fulfilling all of these types? Firstborns of natural Israel in the tribe of Levi. The firstborns in Egypt, the elder served the Levites organized under the law, the younger, by being redeemed with the blood of the Passover lamb and then exchanged for the tribe of Levi to form a separated group for God's own special purpose and as a means of blessing the other tribes, which represented all the families of the earth. The tribe of Levi was typical of all those who we brought into harmony with God through the Abrahamic covenant. These are all thought of as the firstborn. From the tribe of Levi, a priestly class was selected. And here we see the antitype as a little flock, a priestly class selected during the gospel age and developed as Abraham's seed on the highest level. Number five, David and his seven older brothers. When Samuel the prophet was directed by God to find a king to replace Saul, Samuel was instructed to call upon Jesse and his sons. One by one they passed before Samuel, but the Lord through Samuel rejected them all. In 1 Samuel 16:11-12 we read, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all your children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' David was the youngest, yet chosen. When each of his older brothers were being considered before, the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So sure was God that David was the correct choice, he extended a promise to David that he had made to Abraham, that through the line of David, the great king, the Messiah would come. And here we see David as typifying Jesus. He was a man after the Father's own heart. And so many are called who are considered for the role of the church, but few are chosen that possess a willing and committed heart. Apostle Paul gives us many examples from the book of Hebrews that confirm the dispensational truths. Hebrews 7:7, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Hebrews 7:22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Hebrews 8:6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Hebrews 11:40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In conclusion, we have the privilege of understanding God's plan with the key provided that the elder serves the younger in providing natural types that have higher spiritual meanings. The natural and spiritual are components of that plan, where the natural or older is first and the spiritual or younger is second. This is God's method of showing development both of dispensations and individuals. It makes sense the natural is what occurs first and the spiritual develops from the natural. We begin as natural just as Jesus began as a man. But through the power of the spiritual, we, the natural, are changed to spiritual. Esau the older and Jacob the younger were intimately related and pictured both the Jewish dispensation and the gospel dispensation respectively, as well as the natural seed and the spiritual seed. This order in Christ is the key to the whole plan and is the basis of Paul's statement concerning our resurrection. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Our desire, brethren, after being called to this grand privilege, is not to be like Esau in fleshly Israel, to lose our appreciation of the promise and sell our inheritance for earthly exchange. It's possible for us to fall through unbelief and pursue a course which our pride and self-will desire. We want to always treasure the favor of God and the gift of His Son. And we do greatly thank the Lord for allowing us to see His plans and purposes through the types and pictures revealed in His Word.